Good morning. How are y'all doing today? Cool. All right, everybody surviving, kids going back to school? I'm somehow surviving learning to drive in school zones again. So, you know, pray for me and pray for everybody who is on the road with me. So, I need prayer for mornings. In any event, it is good to be in the house of the Lord with everybody this morning. Just a little bitty announcement before we get into the word. Remember that we had fall relaunch last week. That was pretty cool. And one of the things that's happening is with small groups being relaunched is we know that there are people who are groupless in our congregation. Small groups have been a part of our DNA for a long time, definitely before my tenure here as well. And so if you are a person saying, I want to be in a small group and I don't know how to do that. And then also you're thinking about your time, your schedule, and you're saying, you know, I happen to be a busy person and I don't know if I can commit to a small group for kind of forever, you know, kind of an indefinite thing. We got you, all right? We are doing 4 to 6 week small groups that people can be a part of for, you know, obviously 4 to 6 weeks. And then afterwards we can evaluate and figure out, hey, is this particular group viable for the long haul? Or is there, you know, take a break and maybe, you know, regather at some point in time. In any event, we want to, you know, thinking creatively about small groups. We've been able to start what I call some pop-up small groups. And that experiment so far is going pretty well. So if you are interested in a small group and you're still worried about your time or your schedule, something like that, talk to us. Fill out a Connect card. It's also in Journey Weekly. We have a promo. So you can just fill out a very, very brief form that's online through our website. But if you're interested in small groups and you're not in one, talk to us. We definitely are looking to gather people together, okay? Good. In any event, let's turn to the Word of God this morning, and we're going to pray before we get into the Word because we need the Lord. Let's do it. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we do come before you in worship this morning. We gather because you are the Holy One who calls us together. You call us to be a forever family together, and you call us to worship you in spirit and truth together. And you call us, Lord, to explore, investigate, and to take in your word together. In the name of Jesus, as you've been with us so far, continue to be with us as we turn to your word. Guide us, Lord, speak to our hearts, and help us to put into practice what we learn here today. In the great name of Jesus, we submit to you. Amen. All right, we've got a new series that we're going to be embarking upon for the next few weeks, take us at least through October. It's called A Deeper Life. The joys and challenges of a deeper walk with God. And it's just what it sounds like, is living a life where we continue to plumb the depths of everything that we have in Christ Jesus. And we're going to talk about what that looks like throughout these coming weeks. And this is the deeper life. If you're somebody who's been in the Christian Missionary Alliance for a while, and if you've like kind of looked at the ins and outs of the alliance, this may be language that's familiar to you. Right, a deeper life or the deeper life, and it is basically a life in Christ that goes beyond the surface, beyond just, you know, however many years ago I came to know Jesus, and says, hey, there is more to following Christ than merely our conversion, or merely looking back to our conversion in Christ. There is more that's going on under the hood. There's far more that Jesus has in store for us, and that he wants to do. And that's described by the CMA as the deeper life. And you look at Christian history and Christian traditions, it even goes beyond Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox. There's something like this all throughout church history. All throughout church history, people have different names for it, but there's something like this. We call it deeper life. If you grew up in the Methodist tradition, they would have called it something like entire sanctification, which is a really fancy pants way to say something that's like remarkably spiritual, but there it is, right? So if you read any John Wesley, you would have run right into this, except Wesley called it entire sanctification. Or you would have run into it in some other traditions as well. But it's funny, you know something has legs in the church when different people from different backgrounds, many of whom don't know each other necessarily, all end up saying something like the same thing. And they all have different spins on it, different nuances, but when the thrust is the same, you say, hey, I think the Spirit's at work, speaking to the entire church throughout time, and a bunch of people just latched on to something, right? And that's what we have here with a deeper life. The deeper life, the joys and challenges of a deep walk with God. So that's what we'll be looking at. Today, and then also throughout the coming weeks. And we'll have a few passages that hopefully will open that up for us today. But here's something to think about, is that when you were a kid, and for some of you too, you think about this with your own children as well, you know, there's always picture day. I know picture day just came to school for us, and you know, my kids love picture day, right? They get all dressed up. So some of you have been to our house, and you know, and you see, like, we got like a whole playroom, and in the playroom there's lots of dress ups because our kids like to play dress up, and they end up in these elaborate fantasy settings, and it's really cool. It's like a Disney movie, right? And that's what our girls do. And so when picture day comes at school, my girls like to dress up, they like to show out, right? It's serious. Picture day is like prom, right? They're like, hey, you know, let's get it on. We're gonna do this, right? So everybody's getting ready for picture day. Get your hair right, get your hair did, you know, and make sure that it looks really good. That's picture day. And when kids get the picture day, right, the cool person there, or at least the person with the most challenging job, of course, is a photographer. Because a photographer doesn't just have to wrangle kids. The photographer is there to get the best out of your kids, to make your kid look good, right? So the tough thing that sometimes your kid don't care if they look good, right? Your kid showed up the picture day and is like, I don't even want to be here, right? I don't care. I don't care if mom wants this picture for posterity, right? I just want to be done, right? And the guy has the tough job. He has to wrangle the kid, right? And be likable before the child. Right, and wrangle the kid, get the kid in the exact position to look amazing for posterity, right? Because one day, you know, you're gonna be showing that picture like, hey, it's my baby. You know, in these days, Facebook and everything, and you want your kid to look good. So you're hoping that there's some kind of combination between your kid getting his or her mind right, right? And the photographer being, photographer for that little bitty stretch of time, being friendly enough and being able to establish a bit of rapport enough to be able to get a halfway decent picture of your kid, right, for all time, right? To freeze that moment in time in first, second, fifth, sixth grade, or beyond. And if you think about snapshots and what they're meant to do, they are meant to kind of boil things down at a particular point in time. A picture is worth a thousand words. It's meant to capture a moment in life. And if you could do that with your spiritual life, if you could capture it, like where you are right now, if you could capture your spiritual life in Christ, right? What would it look like? What would be the snapshot? If you had to boil your life down with Christ so far into an image, what would that image be? How would it be depicted in a painting? What would be the medium? Would it be painted with oils or acrylics? Would it be painted with watercolors or charcoal, right? Could someone take a picture of it with a camera? Could a sculptor capture it? What would your life in Christ look like if you had to capture it artistically or render it artistically with a picture or a painting or a sculpture? What would that be like? And today we're going to look at three passages of Scripture and three images. Three passages of Scripture and three images to guide us through that question. What would our spiritual life look like? How could we capture it? We got three scriptures and three images. Three scriptures we're going to go through together very shortly. But the three images, you're going to see these pop up again. We're going to leave them for a little bit. We'll be back with them. It's a shrine, a fortress, or an aircraft carrier, right? A shrine, a fortress, or an aircraft carrier. Those are your images to pick from. Sorry, I had to limit you because you're like, man, I don't know if any of that captures my spiritual life. You know, I was thinking of something with a little bit more pink, you know, something like that, right? Something with a few more flourishes and touches. Well, this is what we got today. So go with it. You know, shrine, a fortress, or an aircraft carrier. Three scriptures, three images to figure out what does our life in Christ look like if there was a snapshot of it? Our first scripture that we're going to talk about is from the Gospel according to John, at the very end of the Gospel according to John, on the first Good Friday. The first Good Friday, which at this point, no one knows is good just yet other than Jesus. Jesus is the only person who knows that this is Good Friday. For everybody else, this is Terrible Friday, right? But the first Good Friday, this is John chapter 19. And this is verses 28 through 30. So if you want to follow, if you want to look at the slide that we have there, however you want to do it, it's fine. John 19, verses 28 through 30. It's from the New International Version. And John writes this: later, knowing that everything had now been finished, And so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to focus on that sentence there. Jesus saying, it is finished. You say, like, well, wait, what is finished? Right? What is finished? Well, Jesus, when he says it is finished, I mean, number one is that he's about to die. So he knows that he's accomplished what he was sent to do, to among other things, to die for the sins of the world, to usher in God's kingdom through this topsy-turvy way of dying for our sins so that God could bring the kingdom not only externally, which he'd already done through miracles and teachings and things like that, but more importantly, internally, bring the kingdom of God into our hearts through forgiving our sins, right? So that we could be reconciled to God. And this brings together all of Scripture, all the biblical story. John says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And then ultimately, he says, it is finished. He's fulfilled the Scripture. He's fulfilled his mission. He's done what he was sent here to do, to usher in the kingdom of God. And this is Christ's finished work, right? It's what he did for us by God's grace, right? It's totally unmerited. This is unmerited favor from a holy God to send the Son of God to die for our sins, right? He does this in his death on the cross for our sins. The holy dies for the unholy, right? The innocent suffers for the sake of the guilty, right? The topsy-turvy way in which God accomplishes our salvation. It is finished. This is the finished work of the Lord. And then ultimately, Easter Sunday, God would put the exclamation point on all of it by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. It is truly finished, but then also with the resurrection of Jesus, new creation starts. The whole clock of the world starts up again on that first Easter Sunday. It all winds down to Good Friday, and it all starts up again. New creation has started up again in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is finished. And this is the Lord's finished work. But then we have God's handiwork. God's handiwork. I'm going to do this from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, also from the New International Version. It reads as follows. Paul the Apostle, right? Paul the Apostle, who has come to know Christ and been radically saved by Jesus, former persecutor of the church, himself brought to Christ Jesus. Paul the Apostle says this. He writes this to the Ephesian church. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Much can be said, obviously, about this passage. Much has been said about this passage. It's glorious. And here Paul traces, again, the gracious work of God in saving us. This, he's telling us now. John shows us what Jesus did to save the world. Paul's explaining to believers, look, here's how this happened, right? Here's all the inner works that happened. Here's all the spiritual reality that went down, the things that we did not see, right? Paul says that it's out of God's love and mercy that God makes us alive through and with Christ Jesus. God does this out of grace and not our works. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works. It's interesting, is this word play here. Paul makes it clear, this is by God's grace. God saves by grace through faith, right? And then he takes us and he remakes us into his handiwork, which just basically means we are a newly created thing. God makes us something new. We do not get saved by our works. God works and remakes us and saves us so that we can do new creation works. He saves us so that we can do the works that he's prepared before us to do, right? He recreates us in Christ so that we can do good works. This is God's handiwork. And this is all glorious and true, and this is kind of already done for you, right? This is God's work already done. God has sent Jesus Christ to bring in the kingdom of God, to die for the sins of the world, to be resurrected, done. When we came to know Christ, here's all the spiritual reality, and there's much more that can be said, obviously. The rest of the apostolic letters tell us far more about what Jesus did in us and for us in saving us. But this is a great snapshot in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 of everything the Lord did, his gracious work to take sinners and to transform them into his children, right? And to newly create us. This is God's handiwork, and it's done. When you became a Christian, this was done. This was done in you. This was done for you. Praise God, right? So we got Christ's finished work done, right? And then we got God's handiwork when we became believers, done, right? And you might look at that and say, okay, it pays. I'm good, right? Praise God. And that is a cause to praise God, right? This is amazing. This is wonderful. You know, when you came to know Jesus and you knew something was different, right? Some of us, it was more dramatic than others. You knew. I know for me, I knew. I was like, holy cow, I'm a different thing now. Right? I felt like I could walk on air because I was free from the nonsense I was entangled in. Right? For all of us, it's different, and that's fine. Right? We're not cookie-cutter Christians, but there was something different because now we are in the kingdom of God, and it was done. Right? It was done. That's a great word, done. Right? But then you look forward and say, okay, now what's next? What's next? There's a challenge here. Because a little bit after that that tells you there's something next in it, at the end of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance to do. There's more to come. There's more to come. We're not done yet. God has done it by grace through faith, but we're not done yet. Because there's Christ's finished work. There's God's handiwork, which we are. We are his handiwork. It's like a sculptor sculpting the masterpiece. We are God's handiwork. But then we are also now a work in progress. We're also a work in progress. We're not done in Christ. Nope, nope, nope. Right? God, there's all the finished work of the Lord is done, and we are now God's handiwork. And in one sense, that's done. But we're still not done yet. We're a work in progress. There's a t-shirt I saw yesterday at my daughter's track meet. It's a great track meet, very well run. It is gobs of kids. This is actually a big regional meet. And it was at Steilacoom Park. And it was fun. It was actually a really fun time. And I saw a kid and he had a t-shirt on. And the t-shirt said, "Shut up, I'm not almost there." Right. And I looked at that and I thought about it, right? Because here he is. He's a runner, right? He's a cross-country runner. And I would imagine for a cross-country runner, one of the worst things you get, because there's all these people who are on the side as you're running on the trail, right? And they're cheering you, woohoo, yeah! And then there's that person who goes, yeah, yeah, Danny, you're almost there. And Danny's like, be quiet. He's huffing and puffing, trying to get his breath. He's trying to keep his pace. And everything, right? He knows he's passed some people, but he knows a lot of people ahead of him, and he's trying to just keep his pace and do what he can do, but at the same time figure out if he can pass some folks and if he can win this thing. And Danny's like, I'm not almost there. Or at least I don't feel like it. Right? I don't feel like it. And so when somebody said, Danny, you're almost almost there. Danny's like, if you could be quiet right now, I would super appreciate that. Because you're just wrong. I know you got a good heart, but you got to cool it. Right? He knows he has a long way to go. Or because he's been expending so much energy because his body is doing stuff that your body doesn't normally do on a regular basis. Right? He doesn't feel like he's almost there. He's not focused on all that. Right? He's focused on some other things. He's focused on his breathing. He's focused on his pacing. Right? He's focused on all these little things that people like me, I don't know, that they coach you in, these things that they coach you to do. He's focused on all that. He's focused on right now and doing all those little things, yes, which he hopes will add up to success. Right? But almost there, you're almost there, is not helping. So hence the t-shirt. Right. So if you see Danny, or if you see my kid Coraline, with a t-shirt like that on, hey, it's not personal, right? It's professional. It's business, right? They just got a job to do a certain way. They got to do it. Almost there, right? Not almost there. As Christians, when we become believers in Christ, it's glorious. It's wonderful. Again, doesn't matter what kind of testimony you have. Doesn't matter what it looked like. Right, it could be kind of on the mundane side, that's fine. Right, that's fine. I always tell people, I don't want my kids to have my testimony because I needed a bells and whistles testimony because I was particularly stupid. Right, I don't want my kids to have my testimony. I want my kids to have my wife's testimony. Right, but so don't hear you gotta have bells and whistles or anything like that. The bells and whistles are there no matter what because all of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Okay, so don't worry about all that stuff. But whatever happens, it's glorious. It is glorious to become a child of God. And Christ's finished work is done. And when we become Christians, in that moment, we are suddenly God's handiwork. But we're still not done because we are also a work in progress. There's more to come. There's more to do. There's a deeper life. There's a deeper life. And as we started out and I introduced the concept, the deeper life, or something like it, has been a part of the Christian tradition for 2,000 years, even across lines like Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, which are the three main branches of Christianity, right? You'll find it among like really Reformed, Presbyterians or something like that. You'll find it definitely among different kinds of charismatics. Non-denominational charismatics like us, we tend to be kind of on the more sedate end of charismatic as CMA, right? And then to straight up Pentecostals and the different kinds of Pentecostals, you will find something like this, where following conversion, there is deeper work the Lord does, often accompanied by something like a crisis, right? That word crisis or something like that is used. You'll find that throughout the Christian tradition. You find it especially if any of you come from any tradition that's been touched by Wesleyanism, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, you really are going to find that. They've done probably, the Wesleys did some of the most important work to really give us language for this, right? And to give us language that matched experience. They did some of the most seminal work among Protestants in this. And this actually, for John Wesley, and the great revival that he and his brother Charles and many other people brought about through Wesleyanism, or what we came to call Methodism, right? He said basically this was the big reason why Methodism came, why God birthed Methodism, was to bring what he called holiness, right? And then he also called entire sanctification. But you find this all over the Christian tradition. Right, and I think that many people actually experience something like this. You may not have the words, and that's okay, because praise God, God. I thank the Lord that He doesn't always move in such a way where we need all the words to describe every single thing that's happening to us. Right? He's not always trying to get it in the dictionary first. He's trying to change us first. Right? But the deeper life is the way the CMA talks about it, particularly our founder A.B. Simpson, is the deeper life. Right, so let's define this. What is that, right? What is this thing I've been talking about, kind of hinting at and everything? Deeper life is this. Deeper life, and this is a definition that I've taken and kind of smashed together from the different traditions that capture this. It's this. It's to surrender all you know of yourself to all you know of God and to commit to grow in both kinds of knowledge. Okay? to surrender all you know of yourself, all you know of you, to all you know of God, and to commit to grow in both kinds of knowledge. See that? Because if you think about it, being a Christian, there's times where you know all you need to know about yourself at that particular point, right? When you became a believer, what did you know about yourself? You knew you were a sinner and you were in need of a savior, right? There's other stuff about you, you know, and everything like that. What's your favorite food, right? What's your favorite dessert? What kind of art do you like? What's your favorite movie? All kinds of other things about you, right? But right there, that was easily the most important, right? And what you knew about yourself is that you're a sinner in need of a savior. That's what you knew. That was all you knew then, right? And you submitted to the Lord. What did you know about God? You probably knew a bunch about God, but one of the things you really knew is that, hey, God's holy and we're not, and we need him to save us by grace through faith to bring us together with himself. We need the holy God who sent Jesus, the God-man, into this world to rescue us through his life, his death, his resurrection. We knew at least that, right? And then hopefully, if somebody who led us to Christ, or if we were in a solid church or part of a solid ministry, whether that's in high school or for me, it was actually in college, you're part of a solid ministry with somebody who knew what to do with a new believer, like, what do you do, right? It's like having a new puppy, right? What do you do with it with somebody who just came to the Lord? What do you do? What's the care and feeding? They come with a label, right? Well, fortunately, you do have a Bible, right? You do have some instructions on what to do. You commit to grow in both kinds of knowledge because, yeah, sure, you and I knew when we came to know Jesus that we were sinners. And we even had an idea about particular sins, some of which may have been pressing, some of which may have been something that was endangering our life at that exact moment or putting incredible pressure on us at that exact moment. You knew what that was, right? And you knew God could save. And then afterwards, if you were in the right environment, somebody took you aside and said, hey, there's more to know. There's more to know about you. There's more to know about God. And what happens is we keep growing. And that's how we keep growing. We surrender all we know of ourselves to all we know of God. You may say, well, that changes. Yep. Yeah, it changes over time. You come to a deeper knowledge of yourself because the Lord reveals. The Lord shows us who we are. Good, bad, and ugly. It's not all one way. He shows us more of who he is, right? And then he transforms us. If we let him, he will transform us. And then suddenly we grow into deeper, deeper kinds of knowledge of the living God. That's the deeper life. Now, we'll say more about that as the weeks go on, but that's the deeper life. It is to surrender all we know of ourselves to all we know of God and to commit to grow in both kinds of knowledge. And this is important because we don't just automatically grow as Christians. We have to make a choice to grow, right? As people, as humans, right, you can easily think that growth is just natural. Because, like, you know, you grew. Like, you know, puberty, you had no choice, right? As brutal as that might have been, right? Especially, I mean, I think it's, like, kind of unfair to, like, you have to do puberty in high school together. Good night. Right? Yikes. Right? But, you know, you had to, you're gonna do puberty. You're made for that. It's gonna happen. Right? It's a choice. Right? All the bumps in the road, good, bad, and ugly, you're kind of pre-programmed for that. It's hardwired into the cake. It's baked into the cake. Puberty is coming at you. Along with other bits of growth. Your human beings are weird. You know, if you think about us relative to the animal world, we're mammals. Most mammals, when they're born, they're about 75% done, right? Baby tiger, all a baby tiger needs to do, right, is just like play a little bit. Once they're born, you play a little bit, you get some bumps and bruises, you learn how to hunt, you learn how to defend yourself, learn how to find a girlfriend or a boyfriend, right? And that's about it. That's about a few years. And after that, you're just ready to, like, literally bite somebody's head off. Right? That's tigers. That's baby. That's mammals. That's most animals. That's how they roll. In a few years, that's it. Right? If you're an insect or a fish, good luck. They just kick you out. Like, mom looks at you and goes, well, you made it out of the egg sac. Good luck, son. Good luck, daughter. Don't get eaten. Right? Humans are different. It takes us 25 years to get totally baked. It's a long time to bake a cake. 25 years until our brains are totally where they're supposed to be. Till everything's firing on all cylinders. 25 years. That's what it takes for us. We are weird, right? And a lot of it happens automatically. There's some things you have to choose, but a lot of things happen automatically as you're wired for it. Spiritual growth is not like that. It doesn't happen automatically. Right? It does not. You have to choose it. Now, God will send messages and go, hey, you need to grow up. Hey, you, grow up, right? Why am I struggling with this? Why have I been struggling with the same thing for 5 years? Thou needs to grow up, right? Why don't I have control over this area of my life? Grow up, right? Why is it that I find it tough to delight in the Lord? It feels like a burden to be with the Lord and to do the things that the Lord has for us to do, these great good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. Grow up. Right. We have to choose to grow up. That's the thing about spiritual realities. We have to choose. We have to choose with our busy schedules. We have to choose with having kids. We have to choose with school and homework on our plates, whether if you're in K through 12 or you're in college. We have to choose to grow up. The deep end is there. The Lord wants to take us deeper all the time, but he will not make us. He will do everything. He will bring the horse to water, but he doesn't make us drink. That's the way it is. We have to choose the deep end, right? There's sometimes you're in a pool, and you see warnings about diving, right? You see warnings. And you see a warning in a pool and say, yeah, like at the shallow end, don't do it. Don't dive in the shallow end because, like, you know, it's shallow. And you dive in the shallow end, you're going head first, and kerplunk, you're going to hit the bottom real quick. You could die. Right? Or at least be severely injured. You want to dive? If you can dive at all, you dive in the deep end. Right? Where the depth is sufficient so that anybody can dive in. We got to choose that with Jesus. Right? We got to choose that. Or sometimes you might be at a lake or something like that. Right? So, some natural body of water. And you'll have a warning about diving that'll say, look, it's basically the warning to say this, look, you could do this if you want. But, you know, the Department of Wildlife and Fishery does not guarantee the depth of where it is you're going to be diving into. And you can't see because the water's all brackish and weird and murky. So you could dive if you want, right? But you got to be aware, nobody can map out exactly how deep it is. So maybe you get lucky. And it's the deep bit. Or maybe you don't, and it's an ambulance. Right? But fortunately, when we dive deep into Christ, we know that Christ is always so deep, you ain't gonna hit the bottom. And that's good news. You don't have to worry about a warning saying, don't dive too deep. Warning, Davey, don't dive too deep. Jesus is like, oh, no, come on the deep end. I got all the depth you want right here. We're good. Right? We are works in progress, and the Lord is inviting us into the deep end all the time. Here's a profile, because we don't dive into a deep end that's unknown and murky and brackish and we can't see. No. The deep end is clear, right? It's clear. Christ is deep. Let me give a profile of a work in progress. This is a guy who wasn't there yet in Christ. He wasn't there yet. He's a work in progress, and he knows it. What's funny, though, it's a guy who we would think is already done. It's someone who we would think is finished, done, because he'd been following. He had this whole following Jesus wrapped up in a nice, neat bow. Church planner, evangelist, miracle worker. Crazy testimony, right? used to kill Christians, became a Christian. And automatically, you know who that is. It's the Apostle Paul. Look very quickly at Paul's work in progress testimony. Not just his testimony about road on Damascus, here's how I came to know Jesus. No. This is different. This is his work in progress testimony. This is his I'm not there yet testimony. Paul has an I'm not there yet testimony. And it's found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And we're going to look at this, and we're going to trace out this deeper life right through this passage so you can see what we're talking about here. See, this is really biblical, right? This is Paul the Apostle, work in progress, Philippians 3, 1 through 16. Reads like this. So Paul surrenders all he knows of himself to God in verses 1 through 9. Here it is. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, that's a mouthful. But here's how we're going to wrap all that up. He has surrendered all he knows of himself to the Lord, right? And he knows himself really well. There's some people who are like, yeah, man, I want to go back to the Jewish roots, man. I want to get circumcised to be like a real Christian because, like, Jesus got circumcised. And Paul's like, cool that stuff, man. There's a new covenant. You ain't got to do all that anymore. And he'll be telling anybody else they need to do that. And he's like, look, I had all that. Circumcised, persecuting Christians. I'm from the right tribe, right? I got the right ethnicity. I got the whole package. All of it, garbage. And actually, he says something worse than garbage. He actually says it's dung. It's all garbage. Because Jesus is worth more. He surrenders all he knows of himself to Christ Jesus, right? All he knows of himself, he's like, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's in my rear view. I'm headed forward towards Jesus. Jesus is worth it. All he knows of himself, gone, right? Submitted to Christ. Surrendered to Christ. He submits all he knows of himself to all he knows of God, verses 10 through 11. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, to becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Right? Now notice, everything else is kind of past tense. All his Jewish bona fides, it's in the rearview mirror. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, clearly, he hasn't been resurrected from the dead yet, but all the other stuff you're looking at, you're like, haven't you done this already? Like, I want to know him in his sufferings. Paul got his head kicked in a lot. In fact, when he got saved, you know, God had this guy named Ananias, and Paul became a believer, and God was speaking to a guy named Ananias saying, hey, there's a dude named Paul. And you need to like have him in your house and he's get baptized and, you know, he's a new believer. And Ananias is like, wait, what? That dude has been persecuting us? Are you kidding me? That's insane. No way. He's going to kill me. Like, he's like hurting all these other Christians. And God says this. He says, don't worry. I will show him what it is to suffer for my name. So, man, you know, that's a crazy call. Like, from the jump, there's the Lord saying, don't worry. He's going to suffer for me. And Paul did. And yet here he is saying that he wants to know Christ in his sufferings, wants to participate in his sufferings he already had. Right? But he's looking forward to a deeper life.
Paul the Apostle is looking forward to a deeper life. That's crazy. Church planner, miracle worker, prophet, evangelist, suffered for Christ, all kinds of integrity, suffered for Christ. Everything he'd been through, tons of stuff he's been through, as an apostle, as a church planner, as a pastor. And there's Paul saying, there's more. There's more. Right? Paul the Apostle surrendered all he knows himself to all he knows of God. He knows the power of Jesus' resurrection. He wants to participate in his sufferings. Right? And then he commits to grow in both kinds of knowledge, verses 12 through 16. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take a view of such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. He keeps going. He says, I'm not even there yet. I'm not yet there yet. He got the t-shirt on. Be quiet. He wouldn't say shut up. He'd be more pastoral. He'd say be quiet or shh. I'm not there yet. Shh. God has a plan. My wife knows what that's about. Little family in joke. In any event. But he's saying with his t-shirt, I'm not there yet. Paul the Apostle's not there yet. I haven't obtained it yet. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He's straining towards the prize. And this is the cool thing. He then says, if you're mature, this is funny, all who are mature, and he's writing to a church that's mature. He loves the Philippian church. He has very few rebukes for them. In fact, as a church, he pretty much has none. There's some individuals who kind of have some conflict, and even them, they're amazing. He just says, hey, work that stuff out. He says, all who are mature, and this is a mature church, should take a view of such things. And you might be like, what are you talking about? You just said that, Paul, we know you. You're a mature guy. You just told the church, like, if you're mature, take this view. I've already arrived. I'm mature. And he says, yeah. Keep going. Surrender all you know of yourself to all you know of God and commit to grow in both forms of knowledge. And as you grow, that will change. You will know more of yourself. God will show you. You will know more of God. God will show you. And you will go deeper and deeper because the deep end has to be chosen. You don't automatically grow. We don't stumble into growth in Christ Jesus. It doesn't happen magically. We have to choose it. And we choose it over and over again. We have to choose it. And Paul is choosing it here. Paul's choosing it. We have to keep going. And then he says at the end, look, at the least, no matter what, live up to what you've already attained. In other words, look, wherever you are in your life in Christ, at the least, stay there. Don't go back. At the very, very least, this is funny, he even anticipates that there's believers, mature believers who might disagree with him. And he's so gracious. He just says, look, if you think differently about what I just said, yeah, God's going to make it clear to you. We're good. God, don't worry. God will help you get your mind right. But he's saying, at the least, maintain your gains. At the very least, don't go back. You know, another place in the New Testament, the way the Lord would put it is, keep what you have. See? Keep what you have, at the least. He keeps going, right? He keeps going, right? Back to our images, right? Three images. In terms of where you are right now, whatever that looks like, where you are in Christ, whatever that looks like, wherever you are with Jesus, whether you have recently had a growth spurt, praise God, you know, or maybe you've been holding steady for some years and you like, probably need to level up. Or, you know, if it's worse than that, maybe like you have backslidden some and you're like, man, I need to
I need to get back to where I was. Right? Three images. Three possibilities to capture where you are. Where are you with Christ? Do you have like a shrine? Shrines are cool. They're always neat. Shrines are really beautiful. But shrines are always backward looking. This shrine right here is, when you go to Crete, the island of Crete, which is obviously part of the nation of Greece, right? The streets are lined with shrines. Some of them are actually, you know, large shrines you can walk into and hang out in and that kind of thing. And then others, though, are small, like this guy. Like they're replicas of shrines, or maybe just something that somebody built for tourism. And they line the streets, and they're really pretty. I've actually seen pictures of them even besides this. They're really pretty. But, right, but the way a shrine works, a shrine always looks back. A shrine is a backwards-looking thing. Now, it may look back on something amazing, don't get me wrong. Right? Shrines are pretty, and they could even spark something in us and say, whoa, here's a shrine to the monastery of like St. Cleophas. And Cleophas was really cool and started a monastery and had a monastic order that changed the world. And by the way, there are some really neat monastic orders that did change the world. Christian history is really amazing. That's great. And it may inspire us, actually, to in some way, shape, or form, adopt some of the ethics of the monastery. Okay. But shrines are always backward-looking. They always look back. In terms of where we are with Christ, are we only looking back? It's okay to look back. There's no problem with that. But are we only looking back? Right? Do we have a shrine? Or do we have a fortress? We have a fortress, right? A fortress is cool because like a fortress, right? Fortress, at least if it's an active fort, right? An active fort, you know, you're fighting, right? You're fighting to maintain ground, right? Forts don't move, but they can maintain ground. They're usually positioned strategically to be able to defend. They can maintain things that you gained in the past, right? So maybe you have a fortress. That's great. You need the fortress mentality to some degree. You got to maintain old gains, right? Nothing wrong with that. You got to keep what you have, or you got to live up to what you've already attained, as Paul says. You got the fortress. Fortresses have a good function. But are we only a fortress, only maintaining what we've gained, right? Only defending, only playing defense? Because fortresses don't advance because they're fortresses, right? Or, third option, right? Are we aircraft carriers? Now, aircraft carriers are huge, right? They're not known for speed. But, my goodness, they do lots of things, right? Lots of big artillery. So they can attack. They can play offense very well. They deploy a lot of different kinds of military personnel, especially airmen, right? And planes, that's what they're built for, aircraft carrier. They carry aircraft. You'll see like lots of planes that are tethered to them, and a plane can shoot off from there, right? They got all kinds of offensive weaponry. They carry different kinds of craft, and they can deploy them out. They can advance. The aircraft carrier doesn't spend most of its time on defense, even though it can do that. It spends a lot of time on offense and fighting on multiple fronts, right? Do we have aircraft carrier faith where we are right now? We're advancing, and we can fight multiple fronts. We can strain to go ahead, to press on ahead. Do you have a shrine that looks back only? A fortress that plays defense, maintains gains? Or an aircraft carrier that moves forward and can move forward in lots of different ways, fight in lots of different ways. Where are you? Where are you? All of these have good in them. It's good to look back, remember who we are. It's good to fight and maintain gains, like a fortress. It's not bad, right? It's wonderful to be an aircraft carrier, to go forward, and to be able to go forward on multiple fronts. And to be able to advance in multiple ways, a multiplicity of ways. Aircraft carrier is like a massive Swiss Army knife,
right? Do lots of things. Where are you with Christ? Right? Where are you with Christ? Right? Where are you with Christ? And even if these images don't suffice, if you're like, okay, I'm not feeling any of that, like that just doesn't resonate with me or whatever. Okay, cool. But still, you can ask the question, where are you with Christ? Right? Where are you? Are you merely looking back? Are you merely maintaining gains? Or are you pressing forward? Right? The deep end awaits. Where are we with Christ? Where are you with Christ? And if you can figure that out, if you wrap your mind around it, how will you grow? Not will you grow, because you have to grow. You have to. But how will you grow? What are areas of your life that where God's like, please grow in this area, right here. I got some nice soil, and I'm going to lay the soil down. And man, like if you just let me grow this thing, ha ha, right? Could do something. Right? And are you ready for the deep end? Right? The shallows are very comfortable. They are very predictable. The deep end awaits. And we go as deep with the Lord as we want to. Right? We have to choose the deep end. Right? What's this story? A guy who chose the deep end. His name is William Whiting Borden. And Borden was a believer. And he was around during a time when people led revivals. There's a guy named R.A. Torrey who was an evangelist and teacher of God's word. And a part of his evangelistic program is he would lead revivals. And this guy, Borden, was already a believer and went to one of these revivals. And Borden had trouble in his thought life. He knew his thought life did not match what it is to follow Christ. And so he went. He attended. This is his testimony. It's a letter to his mom, actually, that he'd written in London, England from 1905. The context is he's at a revival, an old school revival meeting. He says, after this, Dr. Torrey called for decisions for Christ. 50 or 60 came forward and confessed Christ. Dr. Torrey told us to speak to those about it, to speak to those around us. I had an awful wrestling and almost didn't, for I thought the people around me were all Christians. However, I wasn't sure, so I decided not to be the foolish man who would just do it tomorrow. I spoke to a lady next to me and others, but they were all believers. However, I felt much better and know that it'll be easier for me to do this again the next time. In the after meeting, Miss Davis sang the song, I Surrender All, and an invitation was given to those who'd never publicly done so, whether Christians or not, to do so then. I stood up with several others and we sang the chorus, I Surrender All, I Surrender All, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I Surrender All. Dr. Torrey then gave us a little talk on the way of life. He also spoke on how to keep up with the Christian life when it's begun. Look always to Jesus, keep confessing Jesus everywhere, keep studying God's word, keep praying every day, go to work. And he means go to kingdom work. Well, I got home that night and I felt there was a difference in me. That night I prayed not only that my life might be controlled, but my thoughts also, and I meant it. I expected a direct answer and got it the next day and have kept in that matter ever since. I don't think I ever had any real definite experience like that before, and it has strengthened my faith. And now I'm praying more earnestly about things for which we've been praying for some time. A deeper life. This guy, this believer like you and me, with a life, a family, a job, right, felt the Lord calling him out to the deep end. Friends, embrace the deep end. Going into the deep end, diving to the deep end in Christ, it doesn't happen automatically. It's not like puberty. It has to be chosen. But the cool thing is, because Jesus is gracious and kind and merciful, it is always readily available. It is always there, even now. Amen? Praise God.